Grace to you and peace in Jesus' name. Amen. Sinful beyond measure. Just so you get that ending, he wants you to see just how powerful sin is and that it is beyond our ability to control. It's always going to get you. We're going to continue working through the book of Romans. We're working to Romans chapter 7 here. And we're going to really look at the power of Jesus. That's throughout the whole book, the power of who Jesus is. And I want you to hear who he is. He's not just the resurrected Jesus. That's not just something that happened in the past and it's done. He is the resurrecting Jesus. He is constantly bringing new life. This awesome power of Jesus is flowing through the entire book of Romans. Had we started in chapter 1, you would have heard these words. This is how Paul introduces himself. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. What's interesting is those people who study these things more intimately have pointed out Paul's language in the book of Romans. He uses almost identical language to servants writing to the emperor of Rome, to Caesar, right? By the power of the Son of God. He's referring to Jesus, of course, right? And so Paul uses the same language to point out, because remember, these little fledgling congregations in Rome are under immense persecution. The Roman guard is searching for them to make them fodder and play toys for wild animals in the Colosseum. They're living in fear. And right, the emperor is at best several blocks away. And he wants them to know that Caesar's a big guy. Jesus is bigger. Paul serves Jesus Christ, not the ruler of the known world, but the ruler of all that is. Then Paul states the main reason for his letter. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul's letter, the entire book of Romans, is about the power of God, the power found in Jesus Christ, and the power of the gospel, that good news to bring salvation to all people in all places throughout all the earth. How does he close the letter? He reminds them of God's words to Adam and Eve immediately after they sinned. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God's power is just present in the book of Romans. It's there at the very beginning. It's there at the very end. And it is just all the way through it. It's the book of Romans is just filled with describing God in great might. And why wouldn't it be? I mean, this is Paul. This is the same Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus who met Jesus back from the dead, who met the resurrected Jesus. You can bet Paul, right? Remember, he is a Pharisee among Pharisees. He is the upper echelon of the Pharisees. He knew who Jesus was. He knows he was dead on the cross. It would not be at all unlikely. Scripture doesn't say it, so I can't say definitively, but I must be surprised if he wasn't one of the Pharisees spitting insults at him while he's up on the cross. Paul was among the top. And then he meets the resurrected Jesus. And Paul discovered Jesus to be a lot more than just the resurrected Jesus. He was also the resurrecting Jesus. When Jesus appeared after his resurrection, he always changed lives. It started out with Mary Magdalene at the tomb. She's there weeping and mourning. And she encounters Jesus, and her life changes forever. So much so, you may get to meet her someday. How about Thomas in that room, doubting? He can't be alive. I saw how he died. And Jesus shows up, and the resurrecting Jesus changed Thomas forever. Thomas traveled in his lifetime all the way to India, where he was killed for his faith. You might get to meet him someday. Completely changed. Peter, who denied Jesus, even knowing him with curses, and then had to come face to face with the resurrected Jesus, that had to be intimidating. But then Jesus changes Peter forever with forgiveness and peace, and Peter becomes a bulwark of spreading the gospel. These people were transformed. All of these people were raised from sorrow and fear and discouragement to life. Who's the last one Jesus appears to in Scripture? Paul. Jesus appeared to Paul on that road to Damascus and changed him. You'd have never known his name. What's the name of his best friend? Probably studied all the Pharisaical laws right with him. Lost to the annals of time. But we know this guy's name because this man was changed. It was changed to a life where Paul was became the right, he's the major writer in the New Testament. He could not stop proclaiming the wonder and power of Jesus to everyone. Paul does that not by saying, "Hey, look at me." It's all about look at him, look at Jesus, because only Jesus raises people to new life. And as you hear these words, life and death, especially in the book of Romans, Paul does this a lot. He's a real master with words, and sometimes things get lost in the translation. But when you hear him talk about life and death, he's talking about physical life and physical death, and at the same time is also talking about eternal life and eternal death. He means both of them together at the same time through most of what he's writing. So this idea that Jesus is here changing us is true. And we know that. We believe that. But when's the last time you set eyes on him? Right? It's hard sometimes to see Jesus in the mess. Like the people in the etching. If you'd go to the next slide, I didn't tell you where the slides would come in, sorry. But this is that etching that Rembrandt sent to Van Gogh. And it's an etching of raising Lazarus. And what I found fascinating in this book is where people are looking. I don't know if you can see it. It's probably hard to see it at that distance, but people are looking everywhere for answers. Lazarus is raised from the dead, and everybody's looking around at everybody except Jesus. There is not a single pair of eyes in that painting looking at Jesus. People were looking everywhere else, and that's what was happening in Rome. In Rome, people were looking everywhere. How can we make God happy? What can we do to please him? We have to get back to the law. We need the Torah law of God. This is how Israel, you know, even still those trying to follow the old Torah law code, right? What we would call the Jewish faith today are still doing that. They want to follow the rules. And the rules will make God happy. The Torah law is more than just kind of the thou shalts and thou shalt nots, kind of the commandment kind of stuff. It infiltrated every aspect of life. It defined when and what kind of foods you could eat. It defined what kind of clothes you could wear, what kind of clothes you couldn't wear together. It defined how you had to cut your hair. That is how intricately the Torah law of God affected their life. And so when things got messed up, they'd go back to the law. By the time you get to Jesus, that's where they are. They think the law is the power for life. They turn to that law. They seek to obey it because that's where they think they will find how they can be a part of God's work in the world. The problem is that they were so focused on the law that when the one to whom the law points came, they missed him. Jesus, the holy Messiah of God, walked among them, and they were so focused on the law, they couldn't see Jesus. It's sort of like a family that would bring their kids to Sunday school, not because they want them to grow in a personal relationship with Jesus, but because they want them to learn the Ten Commandments and a good moral code. They would see the law of God, right? They see it as holy and righteous and good, but they've lost sight of God and the relationship he really wants with us. Paul writes this letter of Romans with the intent of making certain that no one can see the law without seeing Jesus. Because Paul knows the terrifying power of the law. I mean, just think about who Paul is on the road to Damascus and before that in his life. He is going to eradicate these Christians. He is hunting them down to kill them and had done so. And then Jesus shows up. Imagine the guilt. I mean, everything you believed in your spiritual soul was utterly wrong. Just imagine the guilt. But Jesus changed him. You see, that law does, that's all it can bring, is guilt. It has the power to awaken sin in us. Paul talks about that. Although the Roman Christians saw life in the law, Paul learned very clearly that if you look for life in the law, ultimately you only find death. God's law is good and wise. The problem is we're not. And the law is going to constantly point out where you messed it up. And that's all the law can do, is say, look what you did here. Look what you did here. You messed it up there. You messed it up there. Paul writes, it even does more than that. It arouses our sinful passions, he says. Meaning, as soon as you're told you're not supposed to do something, you want to do it. Doesn't it do that? He talks about coveting, right? He said, I want something and I really didn't want it until I was told I couldn't have it, and then I wanted it all the more. That's why Paul is so desperate to point us to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who dies while clutching and holding on to us. We were sinners in the hands of an angry God, but now we are sinners in the nail-pierced hands of our gracious and saving Savior. You see, Jesus saw us in the mess. He saw us in the sin, and he offered his life for our salvation. He died under the condemning power of the law, but he did that for you. Through his dead body, Jesus sets you free to live. Paul writes, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. In Jesus' death, he puts the condemning power of the law to death. By his death, Jesus brings life. He brings life eternal. Those who see the law and hold on to it without Jesus have a sad future. They can't see anything. They can't find anything but death. That's all the law can provide. The faithful who are baptized in Christ Jesus are baptized into his death and also his resurrection to new life. Jesus sets you free. But maybe it's strange to hear Paul talking about, I mean, come on, he's teaching Americans about freedom? You gotta be kidding. This is the land of the free. We aren't the only ones who call it that. Everybody does, right? We pride ourselves on our freedom. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of the press, academic freedom. The list goes on and on and on. In fact, our infatuation with freedom has actually led some people to believe that they can rewrite the law of God to be even more free, to create a different way of living in the world. In Deuteronomy, we need to go to the next slide. Deuteronomy, God commanded Israel. He wanted them to write, like Luther said, right? Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the word of God. God said, take my word. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Some folks were so desperate to obey the law, they took this literally. They literally wrapped. The fancy word for these things are called phylacteries. And they'd actually wrap leather straps, and then there's tied to your arm is a little box, and it has scripture in it, and on your forehead. And even today, some of the Orthodox Jews will put big boxes so they can have lots of scriptures in them. Right? Literally tying them to their foreheads, not taking them to their heart. Right? That's just what they did. And for some, that's still how the law of God feels. When you talk to people outside the Christian church who've never been in it, so often their view of the Christian church is it's binding. It's rules and policies and regulations. It's judgmental and condemning. It constrains you and it drains you of the joy of life. In a way it does, but that's good. It's not the way they see it. You see, they want to be able to do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. The problem is, what happens to a kid when they eat way too much candy? It tastes really good, but it doesn't turn out so good in the end, does it, right? You can't do whatever you want when Jesus calls you to love your neighbor, when it becomes sacrifice yourself for the love of people around you. You can't follow others when Jesus says, follow him. There's only one place our eyes need to be set, to really keep us free. That's the problem. Some who call themselves Christians celebrate a freedom from God's good design. And it ends up being this very American version of Christianity, which has wandered in many places so far from Christianity. They've wandered from the law of God. The law is good and wise. Take God's law for marriage, right? That's a big one in our community right now. It's really hitting home with some of the decisions that the courts are making. Some would proclaim it's our right and our freedom to redefine that for our own generation. Those redefinitions and rewriting of God's law stress that God is love and good, and those things are true. God is loving and he is good. But they would go further and say his love and his goodness set us free to be whatever we want, and he loves everyone, and he loves their sin. It ends up telling God what God thinks instead of hearing God and what God thinks. And that's a concept that was, as much as Paul talks about freedom in Romans, that would be utterly foreign to Paul, this idea of changing the law of God. The law of God is not something you can change or rewrite or redefine. The law is God's law, and that's just what it is. You can't change it to make it softer. It's part of God's design. It's inherently built into all of creation. You can delude yourself into thinking that it doesn't exist or that it doesn't matter, but in the end, you're still going to be held accountable. That's how secular law works. Right? You can think, I don't care about the law. I like that thing, I'm just going to take it. But you're going to find out very abruptly that the law still applies even if you choose not to believe it's real, right? Paul sets this law in place and helps you see that everyone is held accountable to it and there is no escape except through Jesus, who has claimed you in his death to free you from that condemning, oppressive power of the law. That's where the freedom comes from, in Jesus, not in changing the law. And in that freedom, new life. Paul doesn't stop after writing about Jesus' death, and that's something I've mentioned over and over. He also writes about that resurrected Jesus because he knows that we have been raised to new life in him. Paul knew that, I think, better than so many. He understood he was eternally dead, and he was made eternally alive. He writes, "You have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Paul keeps turning our attention back to not just the resurrected Christ, but the resurrecting Christ, the one who is raising you up actively, day after day. He's not only freeing us from the condemning guilt of the law, but he forms us through the Holy Spirit to live as people of God. In him, our lives are shaped by the Holy Spirit, and they reveal the goodness of God's law, God's ways, and the way of God's people should live in the world. Next slide, please. So when Van Gogh received that etching from Rembrandt, he was in a mental institution. He was in a horribly dark, dark place. And he actually tried to write back to Rembrandt about some things he saw in the etching, and he just couldn't do it. And eventually he decided he needed to just paint his own picture of raising Lazarus. Van Gogh, in painting his picture, that was this strange communication between him and Rembrandt, wanted to focus on the image specifically of Lazarus rising from the grave. You see Martha there pulling the veil from his eyes. You see Lazarus is only just beginning to see the world again in this new life he's been given. Interestingly enough, Jesus isn't even in the picture. He's not seen by Lazarus. He's not seen by the sisters. He's not even seen by you, the one who's watching. But we all know he's there. We all know he's there. Always there. What is seen is really amazing. You have to know something about Van Gogh. I guess you need to know what he looks like. That's where you see in Lazarus' face. That's Van Gogh. He painted himself as Lazarus. He knew Jesus could raise him from the death he was living in into a new life. So he painted himself as that thin, pale man rising from a grave, not yet able to see all that God has done for him, not yet able to see Jesus ruling over all, only just beginning to really live and to taste the wonder of the resurrecting Jesus in the world. That's what Paul wants us to see in Romans. Jesus isn't resurrected past tense. He is resurrecting, active and present in your life, day after day. Though we don't see him now, we still know that he is there. You don't see him in the picture, but you know who brought Lazarus back to life. It's the same in your life. You may not see him there, but he's the one giving you life. In him, we have this wonder, this real freedom, not artificial freedom, not a freedom that's been fabricated by rewriting the law, but real freedom from the curse of the law, because he's the one who raises us out of it. In him we have been raised to new life in the Spirit, and we are only beginning now to really experience the first fruits of faith in the kingdom of God. That's the wonder that he has given to us. And we thank him for that. Amen.